Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are a live daily broadcast, 1 hour long each weekday afternoon, where we have an open phone line for you. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, you may call and ask those questions and we will discuss them. If you have a difference of opinion from the host and want to discuss that, you're welcome to do the same. You'll just need a phone number and a phone, and we will do the rest. One thing I will do right now is to inform you that if you call at the moment, you will not get through because our lines are full. But they will be clearing. That is, each line will individually clear as we talk to the people who are on those lines, and then you can get through. So you'll want to have this number handy. When you hear that we've finished calling or talking to one of our callers, you'll know that that line is opening up. And you can then call in. Here's the number. It's 844-484-5737. So keep that number handy, 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Chad, who's calling from Nooksack, Washington. Chad, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. It's good to talk to you again.
Yeah.
My question, I actually had a couple questions, but the first one was out of Daniel, the 70 weeks prophecy, and I'm trying to figure out how the Magi in Matthew chapter 2 would have been able to use that as an indicator of Jesus' birth. If you go 490 years from Daniel's time there, or from the command to rebuild and restore Jerusalem, and you go for 490 years, does that get you to about the time of Jesus' ministry?
Well, that's, yeah. Well, of course, the beginning point of that 490 years is disputed because, as it says in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 24, it'll begin, or actually verse 25, from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem. Now, as you know, but some of our listeners may not, when Daniel received this prophecy, Jerusalem had been destroyed decades earlier by the Babylonians when Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the city in 586 B.C. So it was lying in ruins. And yet the prophets had said, Isaiah had said, that there would be a liberation of the Jews from captivity in Babylon, and they would go back and restore and rebuild Jerusalem. So this decree would be the decree of a Persian king, because the Babylonians were conquered by the Persians. And it was the Persians who showed favor to the Jews to go back and rebuild their city. So from the decree of some Persian emperor, no doubt, it would be 490 years. Now, the problem is there were three such decrees in different years. Of course, there's the famous decree of Cyrus, who in 536 B.C., having conquered Babylon, gave permission to the Jews to go back and to rebuild their city and their temple. Some of them did. Only about 50,000 went with Zerubbabel, but this was a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. There's also two other decrees of a similar sort, one given in the time of Ezra and one in the time of Nehemiah. Both of these were given by King Artaxerxes, another Persian emperor. The first one was in 457 B.C., and the other was in 445 B.C., so you've got actually several dates to work with. And frankly, there are many opinions among Bible scholars as to which of these three dates is the starting point, which, of course, muddies the waters considerably, because there are sensible scholars in each camp. Each of these three dates has been championed as the beginning by some scholars of, you know, equal credibility as others. So there really is an uncertainty about the time of the beginning. And then there's another factor. And some scholars believe that the decree of Cyrus may not have been as much as 536 years before Christ because of some question about the reckoning of the period of the Persian Empire as it's given to us by Ptolemy in the 2nd century AD. This is too complex to go into right now. But the point is there are differences of opinion as to when it began. However, the majority view, I think, among Christians has been, until at least the rise of dispensationalism, that it was the decree of Cyrus or of Artaxerxes, one of the two, that ended with the 69th week, ending with the baptism of Jesus, and Jesus' ministry then beginning the 70th week. So now, you know, we have some disadvantage in that we don't have the complete knowledge of all that went on in the Persian Empire and exactly how long it lasted. The Magi were probably Persians themselves. It's generally believed that they were. And therefore, they would have much more exact dates to start with, and they may very well have determined from those dates and from Daniel 9 when the Messiah would probably be born. This does not mean they would know the exact year, because they would have the same variables as we have to figure out the starting point. But there are many Roman historians, and you can find these quoted by William Barclay's commentaries on the Gospels. There are Roman historians who say that around the time of the turn of the first century, at the beginning of the first century, there was a general expectation throughout the Roman world and beyond that a great king was going to arise in Judah around that time. And so if this is a general feeling, it may very well have been based on a general knowledge of Daniel's 70 weeks. And when the Magi saw the star, they may not have been anticipating that the star would appear at that particular year or that particular time. But with this general expectation of a soon rise of a Messiah in Judah, which could be based on Daniel 9, they would no doubt conclude that this portent they saw in the sky was telling them that the Messiah had in fact been born in Judah, and so they made the trip out to find him. We do not know to what degree Daniel 9 and the 70 weeks prophecy had any influence on the Magi, but the fact that they were probably Persian, as most scholars I think would suggest, and that Daniel's prophecies were uttered in Persia, and that his book, although preserved by the Jews, would have been available in Persia also. So they may well have been influenced by Daniel's 70 weeks prophecy. But we're not told that they were. It's only a conjecture.
Right, right. And the 490 years wouldn't probably take you to the time of Jesus' birth, but kind of in the ballpark.
Well, that's it. It would take you to the time probably of Jesus' adult life and ministry. But and although they would have no way of knowing how old the Messiah would be at the height of his career, they could calculate within a few decades' time anyway. When the Messiah would probably have been born, and then seeing the star as they did would probably tip them off.
Okay. Yeah, that makes sense. My other question, if we can get through this real quick, I was thinking about Malachi, the day of the Lord, and Acts chapter 2, the day of the Lord, and it talks in Revelation 6:17, for the great day of his wrath has come. Is it your belief that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, when Paul mentions the day of the Lord there, that is about the second coming?
Well, I do believe that for the most part, when Paul is writing to Gentile churches about the day of the Lord, he is no doubt referring to the second coming of Christ. Now, in the New Testament and in the Old Testament, the day of the Lord is used variously. It is, in general, in the Old Testament, the day of the Lord simply refers to a day of judgment of some sort. So you've got the day of the Lord on Babylon is the day when Babylon comes under judgment. The day of the Lord on Edom would be the day when Edom comes under judgment. The day of the Lord on Moab would be when Moab does, and so forth. So the day of the Lord is kind of a generic term for a day of God's judgment on somebody.
Okay.
Now in certain contexts, that judgment is on Jerusalem, as, for example, in the book of Joel. Joel talks about this locust plague that came on Judea as the day of the Lord upon them. But he also predicts another day of the Lord on Jerusalem that would happen after Pentecost. Of course, Joel chapter 2 mentions that God said, I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh, which Peter said was fulfilled at Pentecost. But the prophecy goes on to say, and there'll be blood and fire and pillars of smoke before the great and terrible day of the Lord. I suspect that is the destruction of Jerusalem, the judgment on Jerusalem that came shortly after Pentecost, within a generation afterward. So in certain contexts, especially certain Old Testament passages quoted in the New Testament, they would be using the term Day of the Lord in the way that the original passages were using them. But that doesn't mean that the New Testament writers, when they were not quoting Old Testament passages, would be obliged to use the term Day of the Lord in the same sense as an Old Testament passage would, since it was generic in the Old Testament. And I think in the New Testament, more often than not, the Day of the Lord does refer to the end of the world and the judgment of God on the world as a whole. And Paul also refers to that as the Day of Christ, the Day of the Lord Jesus Christ in excuse me, 1 Corinthians 1, I think it's verse 6, if I'm not mistaken. And Peter refers to it as the Day of God and the Day of the Lord. So this great second coming at the end of the world, this great judgment, is called by the term Day of the Lord, but not only that, but the Day of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Day of God. This is the great day of judgment for all people, not just for some one nation, I think.
Okay. Well, thanks, brother. That helps clear things up for me.
All right, Chad. Thanks for calling. Good talking to you. We have another Washington caller. This time it's Jacob from Tacoma, Washington. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Jacob. Thanks for calling.
Hi. I really appreciate being able to call. I have called before about God's commands, about God's law, and about
the
possibility of whether or not it's biblical that there would be a future temple. And then I used to be a dispensationalist, so I have no idea even, I'm not a dispensationalist, so I don't even know when that would be, but I wanted to apologize for, I know I wanted to talk about God's commands and how we should obey them, whether or not there's a temple or not, but I wanted to apologize for kind of making it go in that direction. I know you've
Well, I'm not sure. I'm not sure what you're apologizing for. The only thing I recall was that you called me a large number of times, with each time asking a question that was, to my mind, indistinguishable from the other times. In other words, it sounded to me like you're asking the same question, but in your own mind, apparently, you weren't. But anyway, I accept that. But do you have a question for me today, Jacob?
I do. This is like a simple question. It might be a yes or a no. It's just a question of if it's okay to talk about God's law. Maybe that's
yes. If you can state the question succinctly and clearly. Go ahead.
So would it be in regard to a specific law, or just to whether or not?
Well, Jacob, I don't tell people what to ask questions about. They ask questions of their own choosing. I try to answer them if I can, but if you have a question, feel free to ask it.
Just thinking of God's law in general. So when I think of God's commands, I either think of New Testament and finding God's commands when you're reading the scriptures, or I think of God's commands are found in God's law.
Is that a question?
I guess the question is if it's okay to talk about, I believe everybody should obey God's commands, but if it's okay to talk about God's law just in general.
You mean here on the program?
No, in general in life, like if it's okay to talk with people about God's law, because so many people say that we aren't supposed to obey God's law.
Well, no, I don't know of any Christians who could possibly say that we're not supposed to obey God's law. There are lots of Christians, like myself, who say we're not required to keep the law of Moses. Now, we are supposed to obey God and his commands, but he gave different commands through Moses to Israel in the Old Covenant than he has given to the church through Christ. Christ has given commands and law. In fact, Jesus said in the Great Commission in Matthew 28, he said, go and make disciples of all nations. He said, teach them to observe all things I have commanded you. So Christ gave commands, and he tells us to teach all nations to keep those commandments of Christ. So obeying Christ's commands is certainly required in the New Testament. He didn't say to keep the commands of Moses or the commands of God from the Old Testament, but the commands that Christ gave. Likewise, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul speaks about the law of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 9, 21, Paul says to those who are without the law, I behave as one without law. But then he said, he means, of course, without the law of Moses as a Gentile. But then in parentheses, he says, I'm not without law toward God, but under the law toward Christ. So he says, I'm not lawless with reference to God at all. I'm under the law of Christ. But that's not the law of Moses. We know it's not the law of Moses because in the same passage he says, when I'm with Gentiles who are not under the law, then I behave as a Gentile who's not under the law. And so that'd be the main thing. Commands of Christ are God's commands, and they are the commands that are applicable to those who have Christ as their Lord. The commands of the Old Testament belong to a different covenant and a different people who were under that covenant. We've talked about this numerous times, Jacob, you and I, but let me just say, for those who haven't heard, a covenant is a relationship, is a deal, sort of like a marriage contract. A marriage is a covenant also in Scripture. When people enter into a covenant, they make promises to each other, and they have certain expectations of each other. Obviously, when I got married, I promised to my wife that I'd forsake all others and cleave only to her, for better or for worse, in sickness and health, for richer or for poor, and until I die, or until she does. And she made the same promise to me. Now, I, in a covenant like that, I'm supposed to keep my promise. I'm also entitled to expect the other party to keep their promises, and there are expectations. But if there's, let's say my wife were to die, or I were to die, and my wife were to marry somebody else, well, she wouldn't have to stay loyal to me personally because I'm not her husband anymore. I'm dead. But if she remarries, she would have to have loyalty to her new husband. Now, that's how Paul illustrates the old and the new covenant as marriages. In Romans chapter 7, Paul said in Romans 7:1, or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, he means Jews who know the Jewish law, that the law, meaning the Jewish law, has dominion over man as long as he lives, for the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she's released from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she'll be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, clearly a reference to Jesus, that we should bear fruit to God. So Paul says this covenant business is very much like marriage. When a woman is in a covenant with her husband, she's under his leadership. But if he dies, she's no longer under his leadership. Whatever her husband may have told her to do, she should do while he's alive. But if he dies, she doesn't have to do anything that he wanted her to do. She's free from the law of her husband. Yet if she marries again, obviously she has a new husband whom she must be loyal to and be obedient to. And therefore, he says, that's like us. We were married to the old covenant, in the old covenant, to the law. We had to keep the law because it was our husband. But he said, we have died to that. That marriage has ended with death. He says, so that now we can be married to another, that is to Christ. What's that mean? It means that when we were married to the law, it was what dictated what we must do. That marriage has ended in death. We are not required to do what it said. But we do have a new husband, Jesus, and we do have to do what he says. So this is where, this is where Paul makes it as clear as I think a man can make it. The old covenant has been replaced with a new covenant. There was an old marriage. Now there's a new marriage. The old marriage, it does not have any, authority over us. The new marriage does. And so we have the law of Christ to which we answer, which is, we could say, the law of God. It's not the Mosaic law of God. It's the law that God has made through Christ and the commands of Christ. I hope that clarifies it for you. Let's talk to Hunter from Alabama next. And now we do have a line open if you'd like to be on the program. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. You can call with Bible questions if you have some, or to disagree with the host if you have a disagreement. Here's the number to call. 844-484-5735. 37. That's 844-484-5737. Hunter, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thank you. I got a question. And you know, when Jesus was crucified on the cross, and he looked down at the Roman soldiers and said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Do you believe that they were forgiven in that moment, since Jesus was forgiving them? Do you think that the God the Father forgave them in that moment?
Yeah, I think he probably did. I think he forgave them in that moment of that particular sin. It's sort of like when Stephen was being stoned by the Sanhedrin. He prayed, "Father, do not lay this sin to their charge." I think because we can pray and we can extend mercy and we are a kingdom of priests and so forth, I think that God would allow us to extend forgiveness to those who have sinned against us in a particular way. We can forgive them of that sin. If we forgive them, God forgives them. But on the other hand, Stephen did not absolve them from all their other sins. He couldn't. They hadn't always sinned against him. They were sinning against him when they were stoning him. And so he could say, "Father, don't lay this sin against them." In other words, "God, I'm not holding this against them, that they're doing this to me. I hope you won't either." That doesn't mean that all the other sins of their lives were somehow absolved. Likewise, when Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing," I think he was saying, exonerating them.
He's expecting them. He knows that they had to do this for a particular reason, because if they didn't, there was no crucifixion.
I'm sorry, what?
I said because if they didn't, there would be no crucifixion.
If they didn't, there would be no crucifixion?
Yeah, like they would. They didn't.
Oh, you mean if they hadn't done it? If they hadn't, because they had to do it, you're saying, in order to fulfill prophecy? Is that what you're suggesting? Or...
Yes.
Well, I don't know that that was what Jesus was thinking. I think Jesus was simply saying that these Roman soldiers are just doing their job. They've been handed over, the court, the Roman court had handed over a condemned criminal. Their job was to crucify condemned criminals. They didn't. They weren't the jury. They weren't the judges. They hadn't heard the witnesses. They didn't know, whether the criminal was guilty or not. It wasn't the police's. They were the executioners. They weren't there to try the case and find out if the man's innocent or not. They received a man to their charge after he had already been through trial and condemned. Now, the trial of Jesus was unjust and crooked, but the soldiers didn't know that. All they knew is that here is a guy condemned to die, and their job is to take him out and crucify him. So they did their job. They didn't know what they were doing. And Jesus said, I'm not holding it against them. They don't know what they're doing. But that doesn't mean he forgave them of all their sins for all time. He's forgiving them for what they didn't know they were doing, namely crucifying him. Just like I said, if somebody wrongs me, I believe that I can say, "Father, I'm not going to hold that against them. I ask you not to hold that against them." And I think because of the standing we have in Christ as a kingdom of priests, I think God sees that as well. You know, since I'm the injured party, I can forgive them. But I can't forgive them for all their sins because they haven't sinned all their sins against me.
Now, let me ask you this. This is a question, and this is not really any salvation, related significance, but just something to think about. Do you see how many authors do you think there were of Genesis?
Of Genesis?
Yes.
I don't know the total number of authors of Genesis. I think the final form of Genesis came down to us from the hand of Moses, but I believe that he had written records from the people who were contemporary with the stories in Genesis.
Well, see, in Germany, there was some German atheists who were trying to point out flaws in the Bible, and they were saying, "Look, there's different authors. If you go to Genesis 1, it uses
okay, well, you're talking about the documentary hypothesis there. The documentary hypothesis. No, I don't believe the documentary hypothesis. The documentary hypothesis states that Genesis was not written by Moses at all, nor was Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, or Deuteronomy. Pardon?
I believe it was written by Moses, but I just believe that there are several different authors, starting with Adam, because, Genesis 1.
Okay, I believe that too. I believe that too. But what I'm saying is the documentary hypothesis is saying that Moses didn't write any of it. The documentary hypothesis is that there are four different traditions the Eloist, the Yahwist, the priestly, and the Deuteronomic traditions, and that these were orally transmitted traditions for hundreds of years, and they were put together in their final form long after the alleged Moses lived and died. And this is a liberal viewpoint. I don't hold to it. They don't believe that Moses is the author of any of the Pentateuch. Well, the Pentateuch claims to be, to a large extent, authored by Moses. I mean, at least Exodus and Numbers and Deuteronomy all make reference to Moses writing at least parts of them. And the people of Jesus' day basically attributed the whole Pentateuch, which is the Torah, to Moses as the author, and Jesus seemed to agree with that. Jesus said, did not Moses give you the Torah? And yet none of you believes the Torah. I mean, Jesus confirmed that Moses was the author of it. But the point I'm making is the documentary hypothesis is a different matter than what you seem to be saying and what I'm saying. What I'm saying is I believe that there were quite a few documents written by the persons who lived at the time of the stories. Adam and Noah and those times, there were people who wrote those histories, and those histories were preserved and passed down. And in the days of the Exodus, Moses, as the leader of the nation, had access to those records and wrote them out and put them into the form that we have them in Genesis. Now, he may have done very little in terms of creative writing in them. He may have just kind of patched them together as separate documents into one big document, or he may have had some editorial control over how they, you know, of the flow of them. But there's nothing in the Bible that insists that Moses must have written every word of Genesis, or that he had to have written it without the help of previous documents. So that'd be my position. Sounds like that's your position too, if I understand you correctly. Is that right?
Yes, sir. Austin, I think we're both trying to say the same things here. But Genesis 1 probably would have been written by God. It's just they're very different. You know how it says these are the generations of, and then it's got, you know, the name of the person that, and what I've been taught is that these were the generations of, and that person wrote that part of the scripture.
Yes, I think that's correct. So what's the problem here?
Well, there's no problem. I mean, I was just wondering
my view too. That is my view also. Yeah.
Okay. All right. Well, that's all that I was trying to see if you can line up. What you teach or what you think is consistent with what I've been taught too. So I think we're on the same page. I think me and you agree on a lot of things. The more I listen to your stuff, I actually had a guy recommend me to listen to you, and once I started looking, I was like, me and this guy agree with a lot of stuff. I said, so I'm going to start listening to more of his stuff. I like listening to your lecture series, so I just want to say I appreciate your lecture series and what you do, and doing it in such a way that people can have, access to it. Appreciate that.
Thank you, Hunter. I appreciate your call. What he's referring to, of course, is that at our website, thenarrowpath.com, that's thenarrowpath.com, we have hundreds of MP3 files that are free for you to listen to or download, and they are lectures. He mentioned the lectures. I ran a Bible school for 16 years, and we have hundreds of my teachings there, verse by verse through the whole Bible, as well as hundreds of different topics. Altogether, I think there's probably approaching 1,000 lectures there at the website, and they're all free. So for anyone who's a new listener who didn't know about that, I want you to know that we have these resources for free at our website, thenarrowpath.com. And one reason that I need to make that announcement is we do have some new listeners today, because just today we began broadcasting in Omaha on KCRO AM 660. So Omaha, welcome, Omaha listeners. If you happen to be unaware, we have been on the air for like 19 years, but we've just added your station to our network. And Austin, Texas, of course, we only added a few weeks ago. That's KTXW in Austin, and we have new listeners there too. By the way, I want to say We don't add new stations all the time because we will not go into debt, and it costs a lot of money to add a station, but we try them out. The stations often give us a special starting rate, which is not too burdensome, and then it goes up with time to the full rate that it's going to be permanently. And this allows us to become acquainted with an audience in a new area and possibly for support from that area to eventually be generated so that we can stay on those stations. So we are, every time we add a new station, it's sort of an experiment to see whether the listeners there will be interested in keeping us on the air in their area. So we welcome our listeners on KCRO AM 660 in Omaha, Nebraska. And we also, of course, have previously welcomed our Austin, Texas listeners on KTXW. Thanks for being with us. Feel free to call. We'd love to hear from you. The number is 844-484-5737. Unfortunately, our lines are full again, but we do go through the callers. So let's talk next to Nick from North Hollywood, California. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Nick.
Yeah, hi, Brother Steve Douglas. I wanted to get your opinion or elaboration on the term fullness of the Gentiles.
Well, let me ask you something. Are you talking through a speakerphone?
I'm on my phone. Not at all, because I have a wireless.
Okay, because it's a very echoey sound there. I just wanted to go ahead.
Yeah, I was just wondering if you can define or maybe elaborate on the term fullness of the Gentiles.
Well, the term fullness of the Gentiles is found in really only one verse in the Bible, and that's in Romans chapter 11, verse 25. Paul says, "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that hardening in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." So it's saying that in addition to Jews coming to Christ, God intends for Gentiles to come into Christ, and there's a full number of them that will eventually come in. This may mean, that God has a preset number that he's waiting for, or that there's just a certain number, perhaps it isn't preset, but eventually the time will come where the full number of Gentiles that are going to come in will come in. But the fullness of the Gentiles seems to refer to the full number of the Gentiles who are going to eventually come to Christ. And so he's saying that not all of the Jews have come to Christ, certainly. Some of them have been hardened. Part of Israel has been hardened and are in unbelief. Of course, another part of them are believers. But now Gentiles are added to them as well. And this is really a summary in Romans 11:25. Is a summary of the verses preceding it about the olive tree. The olive tree is Israel. Some of the branches, Jewish people who were part of the tree previously, because of their rejection of Christ, they've been broken off the tree. They're not part of Israel anymore. Gentiles who have come to believe in the Messiah have been grafted in as branches on the tree. So they're now part of Israel. So you've got the believing Jews and the believing Gentiles who are in the olive tree are Israel. And so Paul says in verse 26, in this way, all Israel will be saved. He means by that all those who belong to the true Israel, whether they're the Jewish or the Gentile branches of the tree. And so that's what he says in verse 25. The fullness of the Gentiles have to come, and he's referring to the full number of Gentile branches to be grafted into the olive tree.
Yes, so it's a futuristic thing until that number of Christian.
Well, it's continuing on. Yeah, I mean, there's still Gentiles coming in. If a Gentile gets converted today, and if another one gets converted tomorrow, then of course this is still going on, because the full number of Gentiles has not come in until there aren't any more coming in.
Exactly. That's what I thought. I just wanted to get your reassurance on that. Thank you very much, and God bless.
Okay, Nick, thank you very much. God bless you. All right, our next caller is Miriam from Snohomish, Washington. Miriam, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Got a lot of calls from Washington today. Hello.
Hello. I have a question about Ezekiel 21, verse 4.
Yeah.
The Lord says, "Because I will cut off from you both righteous and wicked, therefore my sword shall be drawn from its sheath against all flesh from south to north." And I just wanted your opinion on that. in view of what Abraham said to God earlier, far be it from you to, you know, to kill both the righteous with the wicked.
Well, God says he's going to cut off the righteous and the wicked from you, meaning from Jerusalem.
Yes.
And what he means is Jerusalem is going to be entirely vacated. There won't be any righteous or wicked left there. Now, he's not saying that all the righteous are going to suffer exactly the same fate as the wicked, because the wicked, many of them were going to be slain with the sword. In fact, you know, three chapters earlier, Ezekiel said that the son who will not die for his father's sins, and the father will not die for his son's sins, but the one who sins will die. But he said if the sinner turns from his evil ways, he will not die. So there is very clearly a threat of actual death on those who do not repent and who are wicked. But those who are righteous, there was a righteous remnant. They also will be cut off from the city, like Jeremiah was, for example. Jeremiah was one of the righteous remnant in the city, but he had to flee with a bunch of other people to Egypt. And other righteous people like Daniel, and for that matter, Ezekiel, were righteous people who were carried away into captivity. Jerusalem lost these people. Jerusalem lost the wicked and the righteous from there. The whole city was depopulated. And I think that's what it means when it says, I will cut off the righteous and the wicked from you.
That must mean I've always been wrong in thinking that cut off always means killed.
Not necessarily. It often does. Certainly cut off can be a Hebraism for put to death, but not necessarily.
Okay.
For example, God told Abraham, any seed of Abraham that is not circumcised shall be cut off from the people. That doesn't mean that you're going to kill a child because he wasn't circumcised. It just means that they won't really belong to the community of Abraham's chosen seed. So there's to be cut off from the people doesn't necessarily mean be put to death, though in many cases cut off can refer to it. For example, in Daniel chapter 9, where it says after, you know, the 69 weeks, it says the Messiah shall be cut off. That certainly is referring to him being killed. But being cut off isn't necessarily always a reference to being killed. It's a reference to being separated from, for sure.
Well, you mentioned the children will not, you know, the children will not suffer for the sins of the father. And I'm wondering, in the Bible, often the children did die with their fathers when they sinned. Like the earthquake that took away the sons of Korah, or I think it was Korah.
It was his partner.
But then later in the Bible it says the sons will not, and so I'm just wondering.
Well, the Bible does talk about times when God took out whole families.
Yeah.
Like the conspirators with Korah, the whole family went down when this earth opened up. Although Korah went down, his family did not. But his co-conspirators, their families did. But there's no evidence that their families were children. You know, it's more likely that the young adult offspring of these men were equally rebellious against God along with their parents. We have the same issue with Achan in the book of Joshua when he steals the gold wedge in the Babylonian garment, and he and his whole family are put to death for this. You know, it makes it seem like, well, why did his children and wife have to die for his sin? Well, there's no evidence that his children were little, and they were living in the tent where he hid it, so they were all co-conspirators with him. No innocent people are ever allowed to be put to death in Israel. Now, of course, there are exceptional things where it's not Israel, where there are nations that God has marked for extermination, like the Canaanites, in which case the children were put to death.
Right.
Along with everybody else. But that's not what this law is saying. When God's law, in Deuteronomy, it says you should not punish the son for his father's sins or the father for his son's sins. That's the law that was to govern Israel. And likewise, in Ezekiel 18, where it says the son will not die for his father's sins, he's talking about specifically that generation that was facing the Babylonian invasion, that the righteous in Israel would be spared. God would see to it that they didn't die when their wicked parents or wicked children did. Wicked people would die, and others would not.
Thank you very much.
Okay, it's good to talk to you, Miriam.
Bye-bye.
All right, bye now. All right. Jacob, usually I don't want people to call twice in one program, but I'm going to give you one more chance. Jacob from Tacoma, welcome back.
Actually, I didn't know if I heard the end of what you were saying, so I'm sorry. I wanted to clear up what I was thinking.
Would you please? Yes.
Okay. So, just in general in life, I have difficulty sometimes talking with people about God's commands, not because I don't want to observe them, but because I do want to observe them and other people seem to not. And it seems to be even more difficult with God's law. I know we know that Jesus did not come to abolish the law or the prophets. In Jeremiah 31:33, it says.
Okay, Jacob. Jacob, I'm going to have to ask you, don't call back anymore, please. The reason is because you just quoted a verse that you've quoted every single time you've called, and I've explained it to you every single time. And we're talking about, what, a dozen times? And every time you call, you bring it up again as if it has never been answered. Now, I think I've been pretty patient with you, but there's something not clicking. There's something not clicking. Now, I did tell you before, you don't have to agree with my answer, but don't just raise the question again. Don't just quote the verse again as if it hasn't been answered. I have answered it for you multiple times. What I have said is if you disagree with my answer, feel free to tell me what is wrong with my answer. But you haven't done that. You just call and say the same thing that you say every time, and you don't make any arguments for your point. I just don't understand what makes you call. But I don't want you to call anymore, please. I did tell you when you emailed me 9 times in one day that what I would like you to do if you did call the program is to write down your question, put it down the way you want to say it, briefly and so forth, and then read it to me on the air. Because what really happens is you call, and when I put you on, you don't seem to have a question. You don't seem to have or know how to word a question. But the things you say in your rambling are the same things you say every single time. And I don't mean to be harsh with you, but this is not the way I want this hour to be occupied with this kind of repetition. You have to realize we pay $1,000 a day, approximately, to be on the radio. We pay the radio stations for the time. So if you call and you don't know what you're going to say and you ramble on for 5-10 minutes, you've used up a big chunk of that time when someone else could be asking a new question, not one that's been brought up a dozen times in the past month or maybe the last 2 weeks. All right. So, Jacob, I'm not really sure what the issue is with you, but I think calling this program is not going to be the solution to your problem. I've tried with you. The number to call, we have lines open now. If you'd like to be on the program, the number to call is 844-484-5737. Once again, that's 844-484-5737. And you can call right now and get through. Ron wrote in and said, can a person who doubts the inerrancy of Scripture be a true Christian? Well, what do we mean by the inerrancy of Scripture? Apparently we mean by that the books in the present canon of the Bible, the 66 books that we call the Bible, that they are books that are written without error, or possibly written in a manner that they would be incapable of having error. I'm not sure what inerrancy should mean. It's not a Bible word. In other words, the Bible nowhere says anything about inerrancy. It is a word that has been employed in a certain intramural controversy in Christianity, because in the 1800s there arose a liberal school in the theological schools in Germany, like Tübingen, and they began to disqualify things in the Bible and say these were not true, and the Bible's not true, and it's not inspired, and so forth. And there was a reaction to that movement that was called the modernist movement. Today we just call it liberalism, but it was called modernism back then. And a response to it arose in what was called fundamentalism, where people began to say, no, every part of the Bible is trustworthy. It's inerrant. Now, I've never understood exactly what we mean by inerrant. Does that mean there can be no errors in it? If not, what kind? Can there be any spelling errors? I mean, could the Greek manuscripts have a spelling error? Could there be a copyist error where the original was written a certain way, but somebody copying it copied it, a little differently? Could it be an error of fact? For example, when Paul says, I thank God that I baptized none but Crispus and Gaius among you in Corinth. And then he corrects himself. He says, oh, and I also baptized the household of Stephanas, and I don't remember if I baptized anyone else, he says. Well, I don't know what I'm supposed to say about inerrancy. What I can say about the Bible is I believe that the Bible is true. To me, if I believe the Bible is true, that's as good as if it's inerrant, because it means I can trust it. It's authoritative. Now, can a person be a Christian? The question is, can a person be a Christian without holding that view, without holding the view that all the books of the Bible are true? Yes, they can. For example, when Jesus walked the earth, and even when Peter on Pentecost preached his gospel and people got saved, there wasn't even a decision made yet about which books belonged to the New Testament. In fact, none of them were written. None of the New Testament was written when the first Christians became Christians, so they obviously did not have any opinion at all about the inerrancy of the New Testament or the canon of the New Testament. There's just nothing to be thought about it because the books didn't exist. As the books were written, those that were recognized as apostolic and genuine were recognized as authoritative. But there, up until about 397 AD, there were books that we now accept in the New Testament that some of the churches were still having questions about. In other words, they had differences of opinion for the first 400 years as to even which books belong in the Scripture, to say nothing of, you know, whether they're inerrant or whatever. So, in other words, being a Christian for the first 400 years was not dependent on what you thought about the inerrancy or the canon of Scripture. It had to do with what you thought about Jesus, and I think it still does. I believe in the authority and the truthfulness of Scripture. I would even say I could believe in the inerrancy of Scripture, depending on what that means. We'd have to define that. But in any case, whatever a person thinks about the inerrancy of Scripture, it is what people think about Jesus that makes them Christian. There might be Christians who've never even seen a Bible, and so they don't have any opinion about it. But they've come to know Jesus because someone told them about him. So, again, inerrancy of Scripture may be a true doctrine, or maybe something that needs to be examined or disputed, but being a Christian is not based on what you think about the inerrancy of Scripture. It's what you think about Jesus, whether you're a follower of Jesus or not. I think people should trust all the Scripture and recognize it as true, because I think it is, and that's my position. But there are some people who have always had different opinions about the canonicity of certain books and so forth. That does not disqualify them from being Christian. Martin Luther, for example, we generally accept to be a Christian, but he had problems with the book of James. And, you know, there are other people with problems with other books of the New Testament. All right, I was just about to take the call from Philip, but he just hung up. So I'm going to take a call from Jim, another Washington caller from Milton, Washington. Jim, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, I had a question about time in the earth as far as the stars being set as a moving away from the earth. And the polar cap, they've drilled down, they got all these thousands and hundreds of thousands of years. And all this time in carbon and Jurassic Park with the dinosaurs and everything, don't you think that God can speak that into existence as he's making the earth and filling the earth? They got drilled 7 miles down and find seashells. I mean, don't you think he has the power to put time in the earth, like you salt and pepper a cake and make the cake and mix it up and cook it?
Do I think God has the power to do that? Yeah, I think God can do anything he wants to.
As far as time, he can put time in the earth so that man can go out there and look for dinosaurs instead of looking for Jesus.
Well, I don't know that that's the issue. I don't think God has any objection to people digging up dinosaurs because that's part of exploration. I think finding dinosaurs is an interesting thing, and I don't think that a person who finds a dinosaur necessarily is failing to look for Jesus. I mean, he might be.
I just took that to the extreme. What I mean is there are a lot of stumbling blocks in the Bible, and some people trip on these things, and so that's the way it's set up.
Well, what I think you're saying is that when God created things, he created the appearance of age in the earth's crust and so forth, and I think that's entirely possible. Sure.
Sure. I mean, you can sit there and try to figure up the ark and loading all the animals, but with God, Now, we hate to use the word magic, but he just speaks in existence and water turns to wine. There's no time where God lives.
There's no magic involved there. That's just supernatural raw power of the Creator. I appreciate your call. Let's talk to Philip, who's back, who had hung up just a moment ago. Hi, Philip. Welcome.
Yeah, how you doing, Pastor? God bless you. Yeah, my bad reception. My thing is I was on your website listening to these people that got eternal security, and I've always believed a Christian that could say they were a Christian could lose their salvation if you just turn back. And lately I've been listening to all these people that have said, no, they're once saved, always saved, no matter what. I don't really believe that, even though it sounds good. But I was listening to what you said, and then it brought up one person I was going over a teaching. He said you can be covenantly dead, like you disobey God's commands, and like in a relationship or with your brother in the church, with your spouse, with the other church members, if you do something in sin and you're unrepentant about it. And that's kind of the question I was trying to go over because
What is the question? First of all, you said you saw some things at my website. I don't know what you saw at the website because people don't generally add to my website. You mean my Facebook page or do you mean...
No. I was listening to your lecture on...
Listening to a lecture. Okay. Well, then you know that I don't teach unconditional eternal security.
Oh, yeah. No, I don't believe it either. But what is your question for me now? Is there a such thing as being covenantly dead? Like you're a Christian, but you do some kind of sin, and now your covenant, the covenant that you made with God is broken.
I don't think the covenant is broken simply by sinning. Just like Israel's covenant with God wasn't broken simply by their sinning, it was specifically broken by idolatry, which means their departure from God and embracing another God. Now, I think that if a Christian departs from Christ and instead of believing in Christ, believes in something contrary to Christ, that would be comparable to Israel departing from God and going after other gods. Now, Israel also had other sins, and they weren't okay. God would discipline them and judge them for their other sins, but it was the departure from God that caused him to say that they'd broken the covenant. I think that when it comes to being a Christian, that we all sin, unfortunately. If we're true Christians, we don't want to sin, but we are weak and we do succumb, as James said, in many things we all stumble. But sinning, that is falling into a sin, does not in itself mean the covenant is shattered and we don't have our salvation intact anymore. But I do believe there can come a time when we have decided we don't want Jesus anymore. We want to follow something else other than Jesus. If that's our decision to abandon Christ, then I believe he will honor that. That is, he'll let us go. I don't think he'll force us to be worshipers of his for all eternity if we really want nothing to do with him. That's why not everybody is saved, because there's a lot of people who don't want anything to do with him, and he doesn't force them to be a believer. Likewise, after we've become a believer, he doesn't force us to continue to be a believer. I think we still have free choice. We have free choice going in, and I believe we have free choice to leave also, though I can't imagine anyone who really knows Jesus ever wanting to, but the Bible does indicate there is that possibility at least. So that would be my brief answer. Obviously, we're out of time for the show, so I appreciate your call. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We have this broadcast Monday through Friday at this same time and these same stations. We are a listener-supported ministry. We don't sell anything. We don't have any sponsors. We take no commercial breaks, and we have no salaried employees. We have nobody, including myself, who receives any money for this, but we do pay for the time we buy on the radio stations, and that's got to come from listeners. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate from the website or just take things for free from the website. It's thenarrowpath.com. Again, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless.